Well, good morning. It is a distinct pleasure to bring the word to you this morning. And if you have your Bibles, and I saw many of you did this morning, go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 55. We'll be in the First Testament this morning, looking at Isaiah's book. And as you turn there, I've titled the message this morning, Abundant Grace, God's Unconditional Love to a Rebellious People. And while it doesn't speak of rebellion in this particular chapter, we have to look at the context in which Isaiah is written. This is right before the Babylonian captivity. And Isaiah is writing to give the people of Israel hope that there is something beyond the 70 years that they will endure. And as we look this morning, we see God's abundant, amazing grace laid out for us in the Old Testament, where we see God's love and His intentionality for His people. Isaiah 55 is one of the greatest invitations that we see in the Bible. Many of you have responded to this great gospel that we see in His Word, and you have an intimate understanding of the greatness of salvation. And the significance of salvation is seen in the magnitude of this invitation issued by God, and it's extended to each one of us to come and to enter through the narrow gate into His kingdom, and to enjoy the full benefits of His grace and His goodness. And our hearts this morning should be filled with the wonder and the amazement that such a glorious invitation should be extended to you and to me. And as we consider what God is offering this morning, I want to remind you of some of the core features of God's glorious gospel. Now, I told Pastor Jared this morning as we were getting ready, it's like, pray for me, brother, I got 7 points. So we're going to have to move quickly through this. It's 13 verses, which is typically more than I preach at any given time, but we're going to cover the entirety of Isaiah 55. And so this morning, let's read the text, and I'd like to spend just a moment in prayer. Isaiah 55 in verse 1 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish all that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands, Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. This morning we pray that you would be with us. Open our eyes and ears and hearts so that we can see, hear, and receive your truth. Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. Lord, I pray that you would minister to us this morning through your word. And we ask all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So this morning, as we begin, I want to look at verse 1. And this is an invitation. But first we see abundant grace is an unmerited gift. It's an unmerited gift. And he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. One of the glorious truths in the gospel is that it's free. Amen? It's unmerited. It's an undeserved gift. Two times in verse 1, the Lord is commanding us to buy. And two times to eat. But four times in verse 1, the Lord is summoning us to come to him. These are commands. But they're commands where there are really no conditions. There's no cost. There's no charge. Just come and enter into a transaction with God. And what we're reading here is really a paradox. It's a what we would call an oxymoron. What merchant, what salesperson would sell their goods free of charge? How does God do it? Sometimes we have to use our sanctified imaginations a little bit and have to think to ourselves, well, maybe someone's already paid the price. Somebody's already paid the price. And that's a Selah moment for us, where we pause and think for a minute. The gospel is an invitation to a royal banquet that is prepared with the best wines and the best milk, water and bread. Admission is free. All you have to do is come. Everything's already been paid for. Everything's been prepared by God. The well has been dug. The bread has been baked. The wine has been poured. The milk has been served. All that is required of you is to come and to receive. And today, we must understand that God's grace is secured apart from good works. It's secured apart from our merits that we think we can offer God and the money we think that we can buy salvation with. It's secured apart from that. It's secured by God's sovereign grace alone. And secondly, we see abundant grace provides unrivaled satisfaction. Unrivaled satisfaction. He says, why do you spend money on that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Verse 2 tells us that not only are God's provisions free, but they're fulfilling. Isaiah is writing to a people who had not yet come into God's kingdom. They were present as others were enjoying the benefits, but had not yet become partakers of Yahweh's glorious provision. His audience, Isaiah's audience, had been eating something other than what the Lord had provided. They were eating the dry and unsatisfying husk of good works and man-based religion that really was void or counterfeit of the truth. This is what Proverbs 20 and verse 17 calls the bread of deceit. And like many of us today, the nation of Israel at that time was religious, but lost. They had a knowledge of salvation. They had a knowledge of the gospel, but in reality, they were lost and separate from God. And that was a sad reality then, and it's a sad reality now. And so again, we see that they were eating the things that did not satisfy. And he says, listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. And delight yourselves in rich food. And here God is the speaker. God is speaking to the nation of Israel. God is speaking to us today. Listen diligently to me. It's almost like when Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, lean in close. Hear what I have to say. This is critical and essential. He says, eat what is good. As opposed to that which you've been eating has not been edible. Delight yourself in rich food. Enjoy the real thing. Enjoy what is real, the salvation that is free, that is good, that is delightful and abundant. I remember as a kid, and some of you may still have this at your home, my grandmother would keep plastic fruit in a bowl. Amen? Y'all know what I'm talking about. You come in from outside, it's like, I'm just looking for something to eat, right? I grab that, and I mean, the artistry on these things were pretty impressive because it deceived, right? It deceived the eyes. You grab that piece of fruit and you take a big bite out of it and be like, what is this? This is not an apple. This is plastic. And that's what workspace religion is like. It's like eating plastic fruit. Doesn't taste good. Nobody wants to check a bunch of boxes. We want to enjoy the free gift of God's grace and His goodness. And once you taste it, church, you'll never go back. You'll never want that workspace religion ever again. For you want the real thing. But workspace religion is fake. It doesn't satisfy, and it ultimately leaves a bad taste in your mouth. Jesus teaches us that He is what? The bread of life. John 6 32 through 35, and that His word, as we look in Psalm 19, is sweeter than honey. Yes, even honey from the honeycomb. So today I invite you to come. Taste and see that the Lord is good. John 6, 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 7, 37 and 38, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This abundant grace is a grace that is fulfilling and satisfies. Thirdly, we see abundant grace offers unending blessing. It says, incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Now, some things that are fulfilling at times are only temporal, right? But not this feast. Abundant grace is everlasting. The grace that Isaiah writes of and the Lord speaks of in this passage is eternal. And he says in verse 3, incline your ear, which literally means to kind of lean in close. Fix your eyes. I remember as a kid, you know, Caleb and David were little, and we'd be talking to them, and their eyes would divert from right to left. And I would take their little face and point their eyes at me. Because I wanted them to lock in. This is what this means. I want you to lock in with me. I want you to hear what I have to say because this is critical and essential. What God means here by an everlasting covenant indicates that these blessings will last forever. It's like when Jesus said in John 4, 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, speaking of the well. And then he says, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. It's that water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. One sip of this water that Jesus offers, one bite of this bread that he gives us, you will never hunger nor thirst again. Now, the everlasting covenant, what does that mean? That's a promise of the new covenant in Christ. Promised to David, secured by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a covenant that will never become void, a covenant that will never be revoked. It is eternal, it is lasting, it is secured in the promises of God as we sing of his faithfulness this morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. No one will snatch us out of his hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. No one can take us away, for we belong to him when we come and we enjoy the blessings of this abundant grace. Now, fourthly, we see abundant grace has a universal reach. He goes on to talk about David. He says, "Behold, I made him, David, a witness to the peoples." And I believe this is in regard to the new covenant. But he's also a leader and a commander for the peoples. And I think he's speaking of Israel here. He says, "Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know. A nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." And I believe that these verses refer to the yet unsaved Gentiles who are outside of Israel and separated from the salvation at that time. I believe that these two that are mentioned here will participate in the blessings of salvation. I believe that also when we read about the parable of the great banquet, that there are those who are invited who came from the highways and byways. And I believe those are the ones who were out of the city and out of the country, namely Gentiles like you and me. And today, you and I can rejoice because this verse refers to us. For unless you have Jewish heritage in your blood, we're all Gentiles. And we have been invited, we have been grafted in to come to this feast that has been purchased and prepared by our Lord, so that we too can taste and see that the Lord is good. But the main point of these verses right here, verses 4 and 5, is that salvation is forever. Salvation isn't just momentary for this life only. Salvation endures for eternity. The covenant into which we have entered with God is an everlasting covenant. There's other translations that say that I have cut a covenant with you. That there has been some sort of sacrifice that has happened, some transaction that has been made so that we can have relationship. And I ask, who does that speak of? When Jesus is in the upper room at the Last Supper with his disciples, this is the blood of the new covenant, where Christ inaugurated for us, really, to have relationship with him, to fulfill all the promises in the Old Testament, bringing us salvation so that we would no longer have to be outside of Christ and outside of his kingdom. It is an everlasting covenant. The great truth here is that once you're admitted to the feast, you'll never be asked to leave. You'll never be thrown out. You'll be there forever. Another great truth, which transitions to our next point, as soon as you come and you receive these blessings, there's pardon. The penalty of your sin is pardoned. And so my fifth point, it's long, string together, bear with me. But abundant grace involves an urgent pursuit that demands unreserved repentance and leads to an unyielding pardon. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now, what this verse tells us is that there is an appointed time when God may be found. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." This is Paul quoting Isaiah 49:8. And then he follows up and says, "Behold, now is the favorable time." The gospel has been preached. The Holy Spirit has been unleashed on the world. And now is the time to come. Today is the day of salvation. Hebrews 2:3. "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard." This is one of the warning passages in Hebrews. We've been studying this in our class. And as we come to understand that when salvation is offered, and we ultimately know God is sovereign over salvation, but when it is rejected or neglected, we will not escape. And so when the offer is presented, we believe that there are many who will come and receive it. But you don't come through the narrow gate as a group. Amen? You come individually. You come one at a time, and you come on his terms. Hebrews 3:13 says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." As long as today is called today, do not harden your hearts. Come to Christ. Trust in him. These past few weeks and months, we've been calling on you as a church to speak Jesus. Today, as we kind of transition from that into back into our exposition of Exodus, I want us to reignite this understanding of who God is and what his grace should mean to each one of us, so that when we speak Jesus, we speak from a place of authority. We speak from a place of confidence. Because this morning, God has provided all that we need. All that we need to share the gospel truths, to live the Christian life, and to do all that he has commanded us to. We see the urgency of this invitation repeated. Call upon him while he is near. It calls for a wholehearted response on the part of the one who is invited to enter the kingdom and to enter this feast. No one casually strolls into the kingdom of God. No one half-heartedly walks in. All who come and those who obtain entrance must come with all their hearts. You got to strip off all the baggage. You got to strip everything away and come to Christ with all your heart. He has to be seated on the throne of your heart. Everything else must abdicate the throne. Everything else must be tossed out. Not renovated, totally rebuilt. Totally rebuilt. For if any man is in Christ, he is what? He's a new creature. Old things have been passed away, literally thrown out. Don't need that anymore. That sin I used to hold on to, guess what? I don't need that anymore. It's gone. I don't need it. I've let go of it. Christ has taken it away. And when we return back to that sin, the Apostle Peter says it's like a dog returning to his vomit. Lord, forgive me. Forgive us when we return to our sin. Return to the very thing for which our Savior gave his life. Father, forgive us. And so we come to Christ with all our hearts. There's an aggressiveness in the seeking, right? Like looking frantically, like, where is this lost coin? Where is my lost sheep? That's Christ coming for us. But we're still looking. We're still seeking. That's what he calls us to do, to seek him with all our hearts, to eagerly call upon the Lord. I love that picture of the tax collector beating his chest. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus asked, in comparison to the righteous Pharisees who thought that they were right with God and the tax collector beating his chest, which one of those men walked away justified? Wasn't the righteous, but it was the penitent, contrite, broken sinner calling out for his Savior. To eagerly call upon the Lord, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. That's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:7-12. But if you were to seek the Lord and call upon him, in verse 7, there's terms to this. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Repentance is always an essential part of saving faith. One cannot turn to the Lord without also a willingness to turn from their sins, both deeds and thoughts. Repentance and faith are married. They always go together. Once a person is regenerate, born again by the Holy Spirit, they are granted faith and repentance. And that faith and repentance is a gift, but is something that we act upon. Believing with our hearts, believing that God raised Christ from the dead, repenting of our sin, walking away from our old life. Repentance is an abandonment of the old way and a transformative turning to God. When you repent, you're always turning to God. You're not turning to other sin. We don't turn to other things. We turn to Christ. And I love this second part in verse 7. Let him return to the Lord. Let him return to Yahweh, that he may have compassion on him. And return to our God, that for he will abundantly pardon. Ooh. When we come to God on his terms, when we come to the banquet and we repent of our sins and believe in Christ, he fully and completely pardons us from all sin. We are justified, made right. We got to let this sink in. God will abundantly, not scarcely, not partially, but fully, abundantly pardon us. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. That means no punishment, no death, no hell. We are completely justified. There's not an ounce, there's not a speck, there's not a sprinkle of condemnation that is reserved for us if we are positionally in Christ Jesus. critical and essential gospel truth. Church, that should encourage you to no end. Because again, as Dr. J quoted in his prayer, the end of Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That goes back to that no condemnation. We are set free from the law of sin and of death by the finished work of Christ. I was talking to a buddy at work the other day, and we were at lunch, and I was like, you know, in reality, you're saved by works. They're just not yours. You're saved by the works of Christ. His perfect, active obedience. For him going to the cross and living the life that you could never live and dying the death that you deserved so that you could stand before God in his righteous robe, justified, fully, abundantly pardoned. This word pardon is a banking term which means to pardon a debt. And in our lives, in your life, you have accrued tremendous debt against God because of his holiness. We can't look upon God and live. And one day all of us will stand in his presence and we'll either be carrying that debt with us or we'll be saying that my debt was paid on the cross. And this has been repeated throughout Isaiah. This message of God's forgiveness is a common theme in what I like to call the gospel of Isaiah. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Right? Not because there's anything good about you or me. Not because we have earned salvation, but because of his kindness and his mercy. Isaiah 44:22, I've blotted out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And one of my favorite verses in Isaiah, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. I love that. Who's offering the terms of peace? Not us, but God. Come now, let us reason together. When he could have just said, done. Judgment executed. All of humanity cast into the depths of hell. He says, no, I'd like to discuss terms of peace. And this morning, he desires to discuss the terms of peace with each one of you. If you know the Lord, rejoice. But if you find yourself outside of Christ, depending on your own good works, depending on a day that you, maybe at Vacation Bible School, said, yes, I raised my hand, I was baptized, but your life never changed, you might need to do a reassessment. You might need to think a little harder. Are you truly in Christ? Has your life truly changed? My prayer is, I hope it has. What the Bible teaches us is that those who are in Christ bear spiritual fruit. And if there's no evidence of salvation, then Jesus assumes that the tree is dead, which means you'd be lost. And so today, my prayer is that you would come to understand the gospel. You'd come to understand these truths about the Lord. Because the Lord has said, I'm willing to reason. I've provided everything that I demand. All you have to do is come to me on my terms. Sixthly, here we see abundant grace is found in an unfathomable God. He says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Which I believe here he's speaking of salvation, the ways in which he will accomplish salvation for us. God's free grace, which so fully forgives without money and without cost to humanity, it's not man's way of doing things, is it? If I had the keys to salvation, or if some other person had the keys to salvation, they would charge you for it. They would charge you an entrance fee. These megachurches would be Six Flags over Jesus. You know what I'm saying? This is the damnable heresy of the prosperity gospel, where you pay for access. You pay for blessings instead of willfully give your tithes and offerings unto the Lord for His will and His purpose. Salvation is free. But what we have to understand here is that His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. If we were doing, if I were God in my sinful condition, I would never offer it freely. And this is why all the religions of the world can be divided into two categories. First, the religion of human achievement. And secondly, the religion of divine accomplishment. Every religion apart from Christianity is a religion of human achievement, where in order to be saved or to be right with God or enter into paradise, you have to keep a complicated set of rules and rituals and regulations. But in the religion of divine accomplishment, as we call Christianity, it's God's way that it seems foreign, but it's really that divine accomplishment where we see God supplies the very thing that He demands. He doesn't make us spin our wheels. He doesn't make us work for it. This is foreign to us, because in our minds we feel like in order to have, we must work. And there is a sense of working. You are created for good works. You're not saved by them. For by grace you're saved through faith, not as a result of works. Verse 10, we see that really we're His workmanship created for good works. And faith and good works go together, like faith and repentance. But it's not we're saved by our good works, but we're saved unto good works, to do good, to love our neighbor, to make the world literally a better place. As we see ministries that have gone out and done great works, the North American Mission Board, the IMB, things that we support, that's a part of the good works and going out and doing what God has commanded us to. But such thoughts, as we see in verse 8, they're beyond our understanding. Verse 9, he says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And the chasm of God's ways and thoughts are immeasurably far off. I mean, we can't even comprehend. As I said earlier, I believe that when he says my ways and my thoughts, he's referring to salvation. Who would have thought that a carpenter from Nazareth would atone for the sins of the world? Who would have thought to use a cross, an instrument of capital punishment, to be the means in which his son would be sacrificed? An atonement would be made. Who would have thought that all of these things would align and come together at Passover, where they were celebrating the sacrifice of a lamb as a memorial of what God did in Egypt, and then the Passover lamb shows up so that when judgment comes, all those who believe, there'll be a Passover. Who could have thought of this but God? Now, it's so hard to understand at times, but when we learn about it and we study it and we hold on to it and believe it by faith, it's so simple a child can understand it. But it's so brilliant that the greatest geniuses and the greatest minds and think tanks in the world would never come up with this. But this is where abundant grace, it changes our destiny. It changes the direction that our life, our eternal life, would go. For we were once on the road to destruction. Now we are on that narrow path as we entered through the narrow gate. But not only does this change our eternal destiny, but it also changes the present direction as well. And lastly, we see abundant grace produces unmeasured gains. He continues this thought. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. He's given us a metaphor here in verse 10. It's an analogy. And the earlier mention of heaven and earth in verse 8 and 9 suggests another comparison. We see a picture of fruitfulness, right? We see a picture of the Lord causing crops to grow and to bear fruit. And Isaiah compares this agrarian development to the power and the efficacy of the Word of God. That it, the Word of God, is both powerful and effective. In the same way that when it rains and when the sun shines on these crops, there's a sense where, hey, something's taking place. That which was in the ground is starting to sprout. That which has sprouted is now starting to produce fruit. How is this happening? We've all lived long enough that, oh, we understand. That's science. No, that's the Lord. That is God who causes the increase. But he's using this analogy, he's using this metaphor to show us something. And he continues in verse 11, he says, so shall my word be that goes out, proceeds from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty or void, but shall accomplish all that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So when the word goes forth, it's going to do its work. It's going to bear, it's going to produce fruit. It's going to provide nourishment. When the human heart receives the word of God, in the same way the dry ground receives the rain, that life will be dramatically changed. As it is watered, as it is nourished, it'll begin to bear fruit. John 15:16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Continue. A lot of people say, you know, so even I believe in that eternal security, once saved, always saved. And I was like, yeah, I'd take that a bit further. Let's say if saved, always saved. Because if you're saved, you're going to continue to bear fruit. We're not using this as a get out of hell card, right? We're using this to say that if you are truly in Christ, you will continue in Christ. And so the word received will never fail. It'll do all that God has designed it to do. Verse 12, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And part of this fruit that we produce is what? It's joy, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, right? We see that in Galatians 5. It's the fruit of the Spirit. You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. This is where Paul stole this from. That was a joke. but part of the fruit which God produces is joy in our lives. Entrance into God's kingdom is always an entrance into God's joy and peace. Everywhere you go, you should have joy. You should have peace wherever you are. Because if you're in Christ, I believe you're immortal until God's done with you. Nothing can touch you. Nothing can come against you until the Lord takes his hand off of you and says, "All right, well done, good and faithful servant." But until then, he has a plan and a purpose for you. We don't always understand that, but we can have joy and we can have peace in the midst of all that we endure and go through in life. It is though wherever you travel, God's joy and peace is there to greet you. I love this. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. This is imagery. This is imagery that the Lord is using for us. I don't know, like we live in Mobile where it's flat. We don't see a lot of mountains around here. But in times when I've visited Colorado and lived out in California, you see those mountains. It's unbelievable just how massive and how far away they are. And then you get to the base and you're looking straight up. And you begin to understand this imagery that God uses in both the Old and New Testament. As you see the trees swaying and the wind moving, it just elicits this mindset of the Spirit of God moving in the hearts of his people. He says in John chapter 3, the wind blows and moves. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it's going. The same way the Spirit moves. We don't know what it's going to do, but we know he's working. We know he's active. In the same way, this is for us seeing God in all of creation. Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." I think he sums it up. We can eat and drink in this life, but ultimately it's about the peace and the joy that we find in the Lord and being in the Holy Spirit. The reason the fruit of joy is produced in us is because God has changed the very nature of who we are. And instead of allowing us to remain as a non-fruit-producing vine, he makes us a productive tree. Look at this. Verse 13, "Instead of the thorn shall come up a cypress. Instead of a briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord and an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." It's like he takes us from wallowing on the ground and lifts us up into something that is like a trophy of his grace. Any of y'all ever been out to the Sequoia National Forest and seen General Sherman? Anybody been out there? Yeah, that's a big tree. It's the largest living thing on earth. It's been around for like 2,000 years. So around the time Jesus was around, they believe that's when it came about. And it's endured fire, it's endured drought, it's endured all these things, but it still remains, it still stands. And you look at it and you're like, man, this thing is massive. We had a junior high boys camp out when I was out in California in seminary. And I was an intern at Grace Community Church. We probably had 50 young men with us. And we joined hands around this tree to see if we could do like a, you know, circumference. It took all of us. Thing was huge. It's a massive, massive living thing. And in the same way, it's not like a briar. It still bears leaves. It still goes through the cycle, and it's growing every year still. And instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, something that is non-productive. The thorn, a useless plant, has been raised up to be a cypress, a productive, a useful tree. Not a briar, something that's useless and non-productive, but a myrtle, that's something that is most productive. And it's transformative. It takes what we once were and makes us into something better. Amen? And this is the everlasting sign of the eternal covenant and memorial that testifies to the greatness of God, that testifies to his abundant grace that he freely gives to us today. And so this morning, as we close, as we think about these things, we think about an unmerited gift that's offered without cost. It provides an unrivaled satisfaction that is good and delightful. It contains an unending blessing in the everlasting covenant that God has promised in Christ. Its scope is universal in reach. It reaches all nations. It has a plan. It involves that urgent pursuit. It demands unreserved repentance and leads to an unyielding pardon where we find abundant mercy and grace. It is from an unfathomable God. It's not man's ways. It's God's way. It produces unmeasured gains, accomplishing and succeeding in what God desires for our good and for his glory. And so this morning, let us rejoice in knowing that God has extended his abundant grace to you and to me, not just for today, but forever. Let's pray.